It's good to have Brother Hall with us tonight, again from over in Marion County. Every time I see him, I know it's time for another mine safety school, and I'm sure that there cannot be too many of those. Our hearts in this state have been broken recently by virtue of the fact that men who went down into a coal mine to work died down there, 26 of them, if I'm remembering correctly, and I may not be. And so I'm sure that this is an important work. I'm not sure that we are appreciative enough of the blessings that we have and the willingness on the part of these people to go down into what Brother Nutter used to refer to as the bowels of Mother Earth in order to bring her riches out to the surface. So it's good to see him again. Hope he has a successful school. And it's good to see each of you here this evening as well. We appreciate Cliff's leading us in these grand old songs of Zion. Didn't sing anything new this evening, but we sang a lot of interesting things, didn't we? And want to thank Howard for that beautiful prayer in which he led us this evening, particularly the part of it where he prayed for the American family. The family is the foundation of everything. Nearly 4,000 years before God made the church, he made the family. And if the foundation of anything crumbles, the whole structure is in very, very grave danger. And so we need to pray for the family. And for those of us who study the Bible, to do what we can to bring the family back to the sacred principles of the Word of God. Brethren, there's a lot of sin in this world. Sometimes you just can't believe how much. I was talking to a young woman one time, and she came to me because she said she wanted to get married. Well, almost without exception, unless I've known the people for a long time, I ask the question, have you ever been married before? And she said, yes, I have. And it just sort of stunned me for a moment because she couldn't have been more than 22 years old. And I said, really? Would you like to tell me about it? And she said, well, it was annulled because we were only married 3 days. And I said, my, oh, my. And I thought, well, maybe I can lighten the mood a little bit. I said, I don't think if I were going to stay any longer than 3 days, I'd have started. She said, well, let me tell you the whole story. I said, he was a preacher's son. I said, his dad claims to be a gospel preacher. And he was in the military. And he was stationed in Thailand. So she said, we were married and we started back to his military base. That's where we were going to live. And she said, when we got to the island of Guam, the plane had to land for military purposes. And we had a 4.5 hour layover, and she said, all of a sudden, I looked around and he was gone. And she said, when he came back, I said, where were you? That seems like a reasonable question for a bride to ask her husband, doesn't it? Where were you? And she said, without ever blinking an eye, without even blushing, he said, oh, I was over here on such and such a street visiting a brothel. Can you imagine a man on his honeymoon visiting a brothel? Now, for those of you who are too young to know what a brothel is, ask your mother and dad when you go home, or dad and mother. And I looked at her and she said, that's hard to believe, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. It is indeed. Gospel preacher's son visiting a brothel on his honeymoon. Now, you just don't often hear of things like that. And she soon recognized that I just wasn't accepting that whole story. She didn't have the hook set yet. I wasn't quite willing to accept that. Although I knew neither the boy nor had I known her before. So, to make a long story short, I did an investigation, and I found out she'd tell me the truth. I found out that her marriage was annulled in the same county in which it was performed, and it was annulled on the basis of her husband's visiting a brothel on their honeymoon. And since their marriage had never been consummated, they just went through the ceremony and got on a plane. She had a perfect right to get an annulment. And yet today, brethren, when I think back on that, I still have a hard time believing it. Well, I consented to perform the marriage ceremony. And when I asked her who she wanted to marry and how he made his living and all of that, and she told me he was in the military, I kind of raised my eyebrows and she said, "Yeah, I know. You're thinking, why would you do that twice?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I'll just be blunt with you. Why would you do that twice?" "Oh, this one's different." Well, he was coming to service with her on a rather regular basis. And by and by, I baptized him into Christ. The romance progressed. And I finally agreed to perform the marriage ceremony. He had never been married. And they married and established what seemed to be one of the happiest homes that I've ever had the opportunity to observe. And it wasn't long until that home was blessed with a small bundle of joy. You know, those bundles of joy that keep you up all night long for weeks and weeks at a time. Well, one of those came along. And one day she came into my office looking like someone had thrown her in a dryer. Her hair was standing in every direction. She obviously had been crying, and I looked at her and thought, She snapped for some reason or other. So I called her by name and asked her what was wrong. She said, "My husband is sleeping part-time with another woman, but they're not sleeping." And I said, "What?" I got to tell you, brethren, the second time round, I really didn't believe her. Because I thought I knew this guy. See, you think you know people, don't you? He was a quiet, mild-mannered, soft-spoken, easy to get along with, almost a Clark Kent, you know? And so I said, "Oh, there's got to be some mistake here. There's just got to be some mistake here." She said, "No, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm going to divorce him." And I said, "Well, you hold off on that divorce business for a while. I want to talk to him." So from time to time, when he would come to visit her or to fight with her, whatever they did, he had to cross the parking lot of the church building to get to her house. And one day I caught him. And I said, "Come over here, I want to ask you a question." Well, he said, "I'm very busy." I said, "So am I. Come over here, I want to ask you a question. Busy has nothing to do with what I want to ask you." And you know, brethren, I gave him every chance to lie to me, and I believe if he had, I would have accepted it. Because this is the way I started my question. "You're not visiting in the home of such and such a woman when her husband isn't there, are you?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Oh, come on, Mike." He said, "I am. I'll just be truthful about it." I said, "No, you're not being truthful. You're being brazen." And he said, "Well, so far as I'm concerned, this marriage is over, and I'm going to have this woman as soon as she can divorce her husband." And I said, "Well, I suppose you know the church will have to take disciplinary action." He said, "I don't care what church does." He said, "I've just baptized in order to get a woman anyway." And so you see, there are sides of people that we never know. Never know. We may think we do, but we don't. Well, it wasn't too many months after that marriage dissolved that she came into my office a third time, and I glanced up and said, "No." And I didn't. Not that I didn't believe she had the right. You know why I didn't? I was afraid I'd say, who is he? And she'd say, a military man. You think I'm picking on the military, don't you? Well, I'm not. But there's a lot of sin in this world. Can you imagine a woman, not yet 27 years old, having her life literally dissolved 3 times? Well, if the foundations crumble, how will the structure stand? But that's not my subject this evening. That's free. I just threw that in for nothing. Won't even charge you for it. Because tonight, we want to study a subject that was introduced to us by the reading that Dan did so well a few moments ago. The subject of faith. As soon as I get the right button here, we'll do it. I have to put the screen down. Is it absolutely necessary?
Well, since you insist, I'm easy to get along with.
The subject's still faith. Subject didn't change while the screen was up. 9 times out of 10, when a gospel preacher announces that he's going to speak on the subject of faith, our minds automatically go to the statement made by the great apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then dropping down to verse 6 of chapter 11, for without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But it is our purpose this evening to approach this matter of faith from a little different point of view. Because faith, or believing, that God is the ever-living, all-powerful sovereign of this universe, and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, and Mediator, along with the faith or the belief that the Bible is God's inspired revelation to man, is the most fundamental of all the principles upon which the Christian religion rests. You take faith out of Christianity, and the structure of Christianity will fall just as the structure of the home will fall when love is removed from a marriage. And we who are Christians need to understand that. We need to understand that without faith, it is impossible. Not very long ago, I watched a program on television in which a school teacher told a group of children, you can do anything you want to do. And I had to chuckle and say to myself, come on, kids, let's see you fly. Now, she was talking about in the educational realm, they could do whatever they wanted to do. If they wanted to learn, they could. If they didn't want to, they wouldn't. But that wasn't the context in which she made the statement. She just said, boys and girls, you can do whatever you want to do. And I thought, I wonder what she would do if one of them would stand up and say, I want to rob you. Could he do it? I think probably she'd change. We need to be careful about making statements that are so broad that they're meaningless. There are some things in this world that are impossible, even for God. And so far as man is concerned, there is absolutely no way of our being pleasing in his sight without belief, without faith. And those two terms are synonymous in the Bible. Without faith, it is not only impossible to please God, but it's impossible to know any truth regarding man. For example, if I want to know where I came from, by that I mean if I want to know where humanity came from, I have to have faith in the book that says God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils Zoe, spiritual life, and man became a living soul. There's no other explanation, or there's no other reasonable or acceptable explanation as to the existence of humanity if God's not the Creator. It is impossible for us to please God without our asking how we can return to the relationship that we had with Him in the Garden of Eden before sin ever marred the beauty of the paradise that we call earth. What must we do to be saved? This is a question that was asked on the day of Pentecost. It's a question that was asked even before that by the rich young ruler. This is a question that was asked by the Philippian jailer. And in every instance, with the exception of the rich young ruler, people were told to believe, to have faith. So if we wanted to illustrate what faith is, we would say that faith is to the Christian religion what ground rock is to a great building. It's the foundation. And all else will crumble without it. Yet faith is often confused with many, many things in this life. It's often confused with things that have no connection with it at all. From time to time, I hear a panel of clergymen on the television and they talk about a leap of faith. And yet there wouldn't be a one of them who would be willing to take a leap of faith. Jump off a cliff in the dark, not knowing whether you're going to fall 18 inches or 18 feet or 180 feet, so far as that's concerned. When I hear people saying, we don't have to have reasons for believing, all we do is believe, I'm reminded of the man who did fall over a cliff on a dark night, and on the way down as he clawed at the walls, he grabbed hold of a root. And he was clinging for dear life to that root, and he said, oh God, save me, please save me. And the story, and it's just a story, this didn't really happen. The story goes that a voice came from heaven that said, let loose of the root. And the man said, but Lord, you don't understand. I'm clinging to the side of a cliff by a root. It's the only thing that's keeping me from death. Please, please help me. And a second time, the voice said, let loose of the root. Well, the man disobeyed and he clung to that root until daylight finally came. And he looked down and his feet were about 9 inches off the ground. He didn't trust the voice, did he? You can't believe anything about anything that you know nothing about. I don't care how many leaps you take. You tell me something that you know nothing about, and then tell me what you believe about it. Sometimes we can't even know what to believe about some things that we may know some things about. Faith is often confounded with superstitions such as witches, hats, coal black cats, broomstick riders, mice and rats, death tokens and ghosts. I remember a very sweet lady that I loved as much as life itself. Used to almost panic if a bird flew under the porch of the house because she said it was a sure sign that somebody was going to die. You know she's right. Every day somebody dies, regardless of where the birds go or what they do. We need to be careful about superstition. Very careful about it. Then there are those who confuse faith with mental assent or simple but meaningless agreement that something is or is not. Oh yeah, I believe there's a God. So what? That's mental assent. Third, it is confused with opinion, a conclusion based on insufficient implication. It may or may not be true, partly true, wholly true, or untrue, But it's only an implication. It's an opinion. But biblical faith is not based on any of these, but it is a trust far deeper and more fundamental than anything that has been mentioned here or could be mentioned here so far as that's concerned. Biblical faith rests always, always upon evidence, and the evidence is from the Bible. We draw evidence for biblical faith from the Bible. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? We draw it from the Bible itself for the same reason we do not investigate a tricycle to learn of the mechanical operation of an automobile. I could talk when I got up this morning. If you want to know what makes a jet engine work, you don't study pedals on a bicycle. Why? Because you're not going to learn anything about how a jet engine works by studying pedals on a bicycle. If you want to know what faith is and how absolutely essential it is to your salvation, you don't study philosophy. And rather than list the great number of things that I could list that you don't study, let me put it this way. You study the Bible. We need to know more about biblical faith if we're going to have it. Of course, there are some who don't want it. And so we're going to look at this acrostic tonight. We're going to allow each one of the letters in the word faith to stand for a point. The first one is the F, and it stands for founded. Faith cannot rest on itself. You cannot believe because you believe. You cannot believe in that which you have, of which you have no knowledge. Because knowledge is absolutely essential to faith. Let me notice a passage of Scripture with you. Lazarus died. Mary and Martha were grieved, naturally. They were his sisters. By and by, Jesus came to their home, and Jesus had every intention of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. So he told Martha, he'll raise from the dead. She said, yes, Lord, I know he'll raise on the day of resurrection. And the conversation progressed a little bit, and then she made this statement, we believe and know. We what? We believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If she hadn't known that, she wouldn't have believed it. And so, faith has to be founded on knowledge. Knowledge has to come from somewhere, and we're going to see where this evening. It's far more than a feeling that you may have without evidence. Charles Abbey was telling me that years ago, a brother in Christ who is now deceased, I think, who lived the most of his life in the state of California. Brother Otis Gatewood was attempting to convert him. And Charles said he'd teach me something from the Bible, and I'd look at him and say, but Otis, I believe. And he said Otis would look back and say, Charles, God doesn't care what you believe. You're not the expounder of absolutes here. God is. And Charles said, I don't know how many times that happened until I finally caught on that God was not going to listen to me. If I wanted to be saved, I had to listen to him. And that's when faith began to develop. And so it's far more than a feeling that we might have. We have all kinds of feelings. I think several years ago they even wrote a song about them, didn't they? Have you ever been frightened at nothing? Boy, do you have some strange feelings. I remember one time when I was a boy, Cliff, I had gone into Powhatan Point, Ohio to a movie and had a bad thunderstorm and the power went off, and I thought, well, my uncle isn't coming back to get me until about 11 o'clock and it wasn't yet dark, and so I'll just walk home. Of course, I didn't know how far it was, but I knew how to get there. And so I started home, and as I walked up the hill to the ridge upon which we lived, it got darker and darker and darker. And when I got down the road about a mile below the farm on which we lived, I could see something white bobbing up and down in the darkness on the road. Well, I was a kid about 8 years old, so I began to think, is it a ghost? No, my mother told me there were no such thing as ghosts. What if she's wrong? She never did prove that. Wonder what that could be. Could that be a sheet on the laundry line? And the more questions I asked myself, the more frightened I became. And finally I said to myself, I don't know what it is, but I've got to pass it to get home. So I screwed up every ounce of courage that I had and walked right up to it. It was a black cow with a white face. I was scared nearly out of my wits. I've never liked black cows with white faces since. But have you ever experienced anything like that? It was nothing. It was a cow. All I had to do was walk past her and go home. Or take her with me and milk her. It was almost that time anyway. Your faith must rest on evidence. You must have a reason to believe in something. For example, the sky is a reason to believe in God. How do I know that? Because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. So if I look at the sky and I see all those stars and I see the moon on a moonlit night and I see all of the beauties of the heaven, I have a reason to believe there's a God. What is it? Man can't make that. And if he did, he'd probably have it messed up so badly that it would take an act of Congress to mess it up even worse. The heavens declare. The heavens say, there's God. That's evidence. The word God is the source of faith for all things spiritual. It's the evidence. In Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, as Danny read this evening, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There it is. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That can't be gainsaid. And it's difficult to misunderstand. And so when we learn what the Word of God says on any subject, I don't care what it is, we can have faith on that subject, whatever that subject may be. This is the reason why. From John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we learn this great truth. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. John only records 7 of the miracles of Jesus, if you count the resurrection as a miracle, and I do. But he said, these are written that you may believe, that you may have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may have life through His name. You're not going to have it otherwise. That which comes from another source cannot be biblical faith. It just can't be. And so we put a great deal of emphasis, at least in this congregation, of teaching the Word of God. Now, we may not agree on every jot and every tittle in our interpretation, but we all agree that the Bible is the Word of God, and without it, we can't even believe in God. Furthermore, religious beliefs and actions not based on the Bible cannot be considered as authentic or acceptable to God, but should be looked upon as the religion that Elijah defeated on Mount Carmel. False. Contrary to popular opinion, God does not have to approve of every religion invented by man. Contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't have to do anything, does He? A fellow told me one time, he said, I'm a pretty good person. I said, yeah, I think you are. I think you're morally a pretty good man. He said, don't beat my wife. I said, well, that's good. She'd probably whip you. He said, I pay my taxes on time. I don't owe anybody anything that I'm not able to pay. Don't have any enemies that I know of. God has to save me. And I said, well, everything you said up to that last statement was true, but God doesn't have to do anything. And he doesn't have to save those who have said, I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. Therefore, in matters of true faith, we must go to the Bible and to the Bible alone. Now, lots of people go to creeds. Here's a picture of the oldest creed in Christendom, it's sometimes called. It's the Apostles' Creed. And with the exception of one part of one sentence in it, everything that's in this creed could be proved by the Bible. But as the old-time preachers back in the early Restoration days used to say, if it says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says less than the Bible, it says too little. If it says the same thing, you don't need it. You got the Bible. If we go to the creeds of men, even very old ones, such as this one, our faith will not stand in the Word of God, but in the Word of the doctrines of men. Are they reliable? Not always. Not even when they are, when it is claimed that they came from God's Word. Jesus said, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Vain religion is not our goal, is it? But that's what he said. In vain. Well, that's not my goal. And it isn't yours, I'm sure. The A we're going to allow to stand for the word active. Faith always generates activity because James taught us that it never blesses until it expresses itself in an action. James challenged the people to whom he was writing and said, do you have faith? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He said, do you believe? The devils believe and tremble. Even the devils prove their faith. They tremble at the awesome power of God. We demonstrate our faith by activities of service according to the Word of God. In other words, we obey Him. Even Jesus did this. James challenged Christians, but someone will say, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Because faith without works can't be shown at all. Why can we not show faith without works of obedience to God? Because faith alone is dead. It's cold. It's inactive. It's disinterested in truly spiritual things. James said it very clearly. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And as we cannot prove love without demonstrating it by acts of love, we cannot prove faith without obedience to the will of our Father in heaven. Jesus did this. Paul said he did in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. James wrote, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Paul wrote, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. However, one can believe in Jesus Christ and still not be saved. From John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praises of God. What a terrible price to pay for human praise. If I become a Christian, my mother won't like it. My father won't like it. My aunt won't like it. My cousin won't like it. My neighbors won't like it. Don't pay that price. Don't pay that price. There are probably other things about you they don't like either, and they've gotten over it, haven't they? The I, we're going to allow stand for the word individual, and we're going to use it in two senses this evening. First, every person must believe for himself. I can't believe for you. If I could, I would. Second, there is an individual faith. That is, there is one faith set forth in the Scriptures. In John 8:24, Jesus spoke these words to each Jew present, for each was obligated to believe. He said, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. Every one of those pronouns singular, meaning each one of you. Again, in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Individual responsibility. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. Now, we may aid one another in growing in the faith and being edified in the faith, but we can't do it for someone else. It's not possible for one person to believe for another. And if it were, as I said a moment ago, I'd do that. I'd do that for everyone here. Since Jesus taught personal responsibility in believing, each must believe for himself in order to preserve free moral agency. You see, if I could believe for you and I did it, that would force you to be a Christian whether you wanted to be or not, wouldn't it? So we persuade. We do not act in behalf of someone else. Years ago, I used to listen a great deal to a friend preach the gospel. Jess Nutter was his name. You have probably heard me refer to him literally dozens of times from this pulpit. And Jess would say, if I could save your soul by being baptized for you, I'd go up here in this baptistry and let them dip me till they wash the flesh off my bones. But he couldn't. He couldn't. And neither can I. Sometimes children break the hearts of their parents. And the parents would give anything in this world, everything in this world, so far as that's concerned, to see that child become a Christian. But he can't, the father or the mother cannot become Christian for the child. The child has to do it on his own. Therefore, the Apostle Paul said, we persuade men. That's the job of those of us who are preachers. We're supposed to be persuading. Faith is also individual in that there's only one revealed in the New Testament. From prison, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. How many faiths? One. Just one. Ah, preacher, you're nothing but a prejudiced old Carmelite. Everybody knows you can go to heaven as a Buddhist. Do they? I don't know that. Everybody knows that a Muslim is as saved as a Christian. Do they? I don't know that. But maybe I'm nobody. Well, everybody knows that as long as you just believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference where you go to church or what you do, you're going to be saved. I don't know that, friend. And you know why I don't know any of those things? I haven't read them in the Bible. One faith, and one means one, so far as I know. He spoke of that which is revealed in the New Testament that must be believed by all in order to be saved. Each must accept, believe, and act on the truth revealed in the New Testament. There's no other way. This is the reason that Paul instructed the young preacher Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly divided, handling aright, the American Standard Version says, the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Why is it so important that we handle it correctly so we can be saved by it? Faith is found only by a diligent study of the Word of God. There's no other source, and there's no other way to get it. God is not going to stick a funnel in your ear, and I'm not trying to be funny, or I'm not trying to be make levity at the expense of God, but God's not going to stick a funnel in your ear and pour knowledge into your head. There's only one way to get it. The T we're going to allow to stand for true. Though it's not politically correct to say this in today's religious world, there is but one true faith, as we pointed out a moment ago, in the world, and each must find it, accept it, and obey it. That's the reason why it's important, brethren, for us to make every attempt to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. You know, brethren, I believe that. I believe as strongly as I'm standing here tonight and you're sitting there that this is the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. For God cannot lie and this is His Word. The Bible equals the source of truth. The language of John 17:17 was a prayer that Jesus uttered for His disciples. Earlier, our Lord told the Jews, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth unknown or disbelieved cannot free a man from sin, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl. We must come to the Scriptures and accept them and act upon them. Brethren, we still plead back to the Bible in all matters of religious faith and practice. If you can't read it, don't do it. Or at least if you want to do it, don't fasten it on other people. This is why Jesus always gave evidence of what was true and must be believed. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe he's resurrected from the dead until I can feel the nail prints in his hands and his feet and thrust my hand into his side. For this reason, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And we all remember the beautiful words of Thomas right after this experience, don't we? He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas obviously did that. He obviously examined the evidence. And you know, brethren, I'm glad he did. Because when he had examined the evidence, it was then that he exclaimed, my Lord, my God, my Master, my Divine One. Our Heavenly Father has never asked a man to accept anything that is not supported by the very best evidence that can be given. For him to have done otherwise would have resulted in man's taking a leap of faith, and God neither desires nor expects that, for that's not faith at all, that's blind credulity. Contrived evidence results in a faith that is false, always. Let me give you an example. From Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 34, we read of Joseph's brothers selling him into Egyptian slavery. After they had done this, they dipped his coat in the blood of an animal and took it to their father. They didn't say Joseph had been killed. They simply asked, is this your son's coat? Jacob saw the blood and he believed that Joseph had been destroyed by an animal and he mourned for him for years and years and years, considering Joseph to be dead. But you see, the contrived evidence led him to a false conclusion and to a false faith. Joseph was very much alive down in Egypt. And in that land, he would preserve Jacob and his whole family. The same thing, the same principle is true today. One who accepts falsehood will have a false faith. That's hard for me to say. And it cannot be otherwise. For false never makes true, does it? And then the H we're going to allow to stand for the word heart. Though faith is built on the word of God, it must reside in a man's heart or within his mind. When I say man, I mean a woman too. His intellect, the part of him that thinks and determines his actions. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The proverb is said in 23:7. It must be such a part of us that we're never without it. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation." 10:10. One must be convinced intellectually and obedient in order to have biblical faith. Acting on impulse, acting on emotion, is not faith. This is clearly taught in the Bible, and we've emphasized it at least a half a dozen times this evening. When the Ethiopian nobleman requested baptism, Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. Faith stands under all else that the Christian thinks or does. No faith, no salvation. And so the question is, do you have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as this nobleman from Ethiopia had? Will you allow that faith to move you, to motivate you to become a Christian this very evening? You do that, my friend, by repenting of all sin, if you believe, of all sin against heaven. Confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of God and being buried in baptism into His death, where you'll be cleansed of all sin, as Howard pointed out in his prayer tonight, by His blood. Follow this with a life of faithful and diligent service to Him, doing the best you know how. And you know what? You'll receive a home in heaven with Him. If having done this, you're now unfaithful to Him, would you not come back today? Will you come repenting of all sin against Him, confessing all public sin against Him, praying with those of us who love you and who want you to be saved for Christ's divine forgiveness? If you'll do that, God is merciful. He'll forgive if you come to Him on His terms while we stand together and sing.
Days are filled.